Well, today I thought what I would do is start a Bible study in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, both epistles of Corinthians I think would be good to go through. And so I decided I'd start with 1 Corinthians today and maybe see if we can get through a few chapters of that. The epistles of Paul were written to supplement Christian development and maturity, a little different from the general epistles such as James and Jude and Peter and John. Those are called the general epistles. And the general epistles tend to deal more with the foundation of the keeping of God's commandments as it relates to our growth in faith and hope and so forth. But Paul's writings deal more with the growth spiritually of the church and maturity of the brethren in the gospel and in God's plan of salvation as it's worked out individually in each of our lives. So it's a little bit different. It gets into some of the deeper things of God than the general epistles do. The general epistles are just that general. And of course, foundational to our spiritual relationship with God, but different from Paul's epistles. So the order in God's word really should be the general epistles first, and then the epistles of Paul afterwards, but that's not the way you see it in your Bible. In the King James Bible and in most other translations, it has the opposite. It's true. But that's not the way it should be. It should be the general epistles first, then the epistles of Paul, and dealing with Christian living and maturing and growing in our relationship with God. James and John and Jude deal more with faith, the commandments, love, and those basic foundational principles. So we're going to go to Corinth, to 1 Corinthians today, and start there. I know some time back, I don't know the exact date, but we had started through the epistles, and I got through the epistle of Paul to the Romans, but I don't think I did 1 Corinthians at all. I was looking through my notes, and I couldn't find it, so I don't think I did it. I've gone through several notebooks, and it's not in any of my notebooks, so I don't think I did it. So I said to myself that I would go ahead and deal with the epistle to the Corinthians today. So chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, this epistle was written sometime between 60 and 64 A.D., and it was written to the Corinthian church, which was one of the very first churches that the Apostle Paul ministered to. In fact, he raised up that particular church. God sent him there, and he raised up the Corinthian church. Now, Corinth was a large metropolitan city in the Roman Empire. In southern Greece is where it was located. And it was a very wealthy area, and that's because it was a port city. And as a result of being a port city, there was a great deal of commerce that was in that city. It was also a center, not necessarily the center, but a center of idolatrous religious pagan worship. And their main chief god that they worshiped there was Aphrodite. You may have recalled who Aphrodite was. She was the goddess of sex. So there was a great deal of sexual immorality in that city. And you will see as we get through into the Epistle of Paul here that was even a problem within that church. That church had a problem with that. because of what existed in that environment and that they were affected by. And many of them had come out of that environment and they were still affected by that environment. And some of them had slipped and gone back into some of these things. And so Paul has to deal with those issues in this epistle, as you will see. Unto the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ. And we are sanctified in Christ. We are set apart. That word sanctified also, we are familiar with the term holy. We are made holy before God in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, or called to be set apart, called to be holy, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as we all know from having gone through the book of Romans, and of course in your own personal studies, no doubt, you run into the issue throughout Paul's writings. He continually comes back to the subject of grace and favor. The general epistles keep coming back to the subject of the commandments. But Paul keeps coming back to the subject of grace and God's favor and his salvation that he has brought unto us. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, peace is a gift that comes from God through grace, by favor. It is not something normal. We don't normally have this kind of peace, a peace that even in the midst of the struggle with our flesh, we're able to have. This struggle in the body can be a little discouraging at times and can get us down at times, but then the grace of God renews us in faith, renews us in hope, and renews us in peace. It's a gift from God. The peace, the scripture says, that passes all understanding, and it does. It's not something that you can really explain very well, because the human understanding is not able to express the miraculous nature of the peace of God that just defies circumstances and defies our experiences and enable us to have a peace that's just not normal. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the favor of God, the goodness of God. We know the goodness of God and have faith in the grace of God, his favor, in spite of the human condition that exists with all of us. We still have human nature. We still have the nature of the base nature of human selfishness, of human lust, human desire. Those things are still with us, and we fight those things on a daily basis. But in spite of all that, God's grace is upon us. We have salvation before God. We are actually in good standing with God. Now, that's difficult to appreciate, but we are in good standing with God because of Jesus Christ. It is by him and in him. The blood of Christ covers us, and because of that, we have good standing with God. We are justified, placed in right standing before God because of that, even though we still yet struggle with human nature, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, meaning, of course, that they were able to give witness to the grace of God, to the salvation of God. They were able to speak under inspiration because of that. And we should be able to do that. As we are inspired by the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God, and we're filled with that from day to day, when we have opportunity we should be able to express that because we are in awe of what God has done in our own lives. We are overjoyed by what God has done in our own lives, and therefore we should have the enthusiasm and the joy and the happiness to express that to others when we have the chance, when we have the opportunity. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And what is that testimony? That testimony is conversion. The fact that we lived a certain way at one time that was not according to the will of God, but now we live opposite of that. We live according to the will of God. We choose to seek the will of God. We yearn for the will of God. We are different. That is our testimony, especially to those who've known us in the past, relatives, friends, neighbors, people we work with on the job. They've known what we were like before they were around us, and then we change and begin to live differently, and we have lived differently ever since. That is our witness. So it said, verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we wait for God's coming, God wants us to have the mind to seek his gifts. We'll read more about that later in this here book of Corinthians, where it talks about the gifts of God. We'll get to that much later. I don't think we'll get to that today, but we will get to it, God willing. And the purpose of those gifts is to enable us to express the hope and the joy and the excitement that we have of God's salvation, and to be able to express that. And it's not something that we can normally do without God's inspiration. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. I love this expression, that he will confirm or establish you unto the end. God will work with us, and he will establish us unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will establish us to the end. God will work with us until the end. He will bring us to fruition to what he wants us to be. Of course, we have the responsibility to yield to that. He won't bring us against our resistance. Doesn't mean that. But he brings us to a certain place. As we yield to him, he will bring us to a certain place. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that fellowship is by God's Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit that is within us, we have fellowship with God. We have the mind of God, as we shall see. We have his mind, and because we have his mind, that gives us an intimate connection with God that no one else in the world has. And no one else in the world even thinks the way that it inspires us to think. For we have the mind of Christ. I'm getting a little bit ahead of the scripture here. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, this particular church did have a problem. There was a significant amount of division in this church, and there were those making the claim that, well, we follow Paul, and then some said, well, we follow Peter. And they kind of pitted the two against one another. And they said, we follow Peter. Then there are others that said, well, we follow Apollos. And no doubt they mentioned the names of other people as well. And that we are a follower of him. And he seems to be closer to God than so-and-so. Or we like the way he teaches, or we like the way he speaks, and we follow him. And it created a certain division among them. And Paul is saying, well, you should all be really speaking the same thing. You know, because if Paul and Peter and James and John and these other guys are servants of God, then you should all be speaking the same thing. But they really weren't. They were speaking something different that they attributed to Paul, or they attributed to Peter, or attributed to one of the other leaders within the church. And they weren't speaking the same thing. And when it talks about speaking the same thing, it's talking about basic fundamental teachings of Christ should all be the same. Now, we all grow at various different levels and rates of growth. We're not necessarily all in the same place at the same time in our maturity and in our maturing. We're not all necessarily in the same place at the same time. So it's talking about basic fundamental teachings, doctrines of Christ, that Christ taught to the apostles and the apostles taught to the church. We should all be of that same mind, really, and there should not be a conflict. And it's really kind of strange, because as I look about at the churches of God, for the most part, we all do believe the same thing. In a few areas of difference, but for the most part, we all believe the same thing. And yet there is conflict that exists between the various churches, or differences that exist between the various churches, where they don't get along as quite the way we wish we did. We don't get along in the way that we really, really should. But we believe pretty much the same thing. So I beseech you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And we should be that way today, but I have to tell you, I'm not too sure that this is the case, that we are really like this today. I think we must get this way, that the church must come to a place where we are of the same mind. And if we are of the same love of Christ and of that mind, those differences that we might have, which are really minor, we can get past that if we have the same love of Christ. And that we must get past it, because Christ has said that the way the world will know who the church is by our love for one another. So we must get past certain things and have that love. And that should be the primary thing people see, is the love that we have one for another. And we're not quite there yet. And I admit that I'm not quite there yet as well. And we've got to get there. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why God has given us a reprieve and a pause going on. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Those were the real righteous ones. They went around saying, well, we're for Christ. We're not for Paul or anybody. Now, that's the way it should be. We should be of Christ, number one. But they, of course, were speaking out of vanity and saying, well, we're of Christ, so we're better than all of you all. So we have to be, we should be of Christ. That should be the primary thing, but not in vanity, though. Is Christ divided, Paul said? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. And besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, he raised up the Corinthian church, but most of them were baptized by someone else, not Paul. Paul did the preaching and teaching that converted them, but he did not necessarily do the baptizing. For Christ sent me not to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Meaning he didn't speak in pedantic intellectual terms like a professor or something like that of his day, or philosopher, Greek philosopher of his day. He spoke plainly, soundly, fundamentally, and most of all, inspired by the Spirit of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it is true. What we understand and know by the word of God, brethren, if you attempt to speak these things to someone that's not being called of God and has been chosen and called by God, it will be foolishness to them. It won't make any sense. And they will resist it. And they will look at you and say, well, you know, you're mad. You've gone mad. Now, of course, they will be the ones that are really mad and that are not mentally together, but they will look upon you as being mad. There's something wrong with you. And they will not understand what you're talking about. It won't make any sense to them at all unless God is calling them. It says, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Indeed, it is. The gospel, the word of God, is the power that enables us to stand. As that revelation is opened up unto us, we are inspired by the things of God. We have the mind of God at work within our minds. A light goes on in our mind and inspires us. And that inspiration is what gives us the strength and the drive to deal with this fight that God has called us to. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do it. But it gives us the will to be able to fight against the flesh, to resist the things of the world, and to strive toward the things of God. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And I've had the privilege on a few occasions to actually do that when in talking to people about the things of God, and God wasn't calling them. But because of the wisdom of God being spoken in a way that could only be inspired by God's Spirit, it did not come from anything I did. But by God's Spirit, I've actually been able to speak in such a way where the power of God overshadowed those individuals that were arguing with me about certain things. And they were dumbfounded, perplexed, and they could not respond in a way that made sense. And they knew it. They knew it. Now, I knew what was going on, but they didn't know what was going on. I knew God was perplexing them, and God was discombobulating them, where they could not really communicate any further in the discussion. And the only thing they could do at that point is get mad, which they did. So the only thing they could do was get mad. And you could read about things like this in God's word as well, where God's children or his servants have been in discussion with someone, and they've gotten mad. I think one of the best examples of that is the deacon Stephen in the book of Acts, and how he was speaking to people the things of God. And they, as scripture said, they looked upon his face, and it was like looking upon the face of an angel. And it actually made them mad. They got angry. They looked upon his face, and he had the face as an angel. He was pure. He was honest. He was righteous. And that righteousness, just, they couldn't stand it. And, of course, as you know, they martyred him. They murdered him. They killed him because of it. The Apostle Paul, by the way, was one of the people standing by and held the coats of all those who took their coats off to stone Stephen. God was actually calling Apostle Paul at the time. He was actually even being pricked in conscience about what he was doing, but he resisted those pricks. God later on had to ask him, why do you resist the pricks? And he, of course, had no answer. Going on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Yeah, God is able to do that through his children and fill us with his word and his revelation to a point that it will do that. Where is the wise, Paul says? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And it indeed is. The things that they say, and even the political thinking, philosophy, you name it, in this world, it's all foolishness. People go to the colleges and universities to get an education, and they come back greater fools than they ever were before. They would have been far better off just going to the local library and getting a book and studying it on their own, but they got to be careful with that too, though. Going on, it says, for the Jews require, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's correct, because, see, to those whom God is not calling, it sounds like foolishness, and therefore they cannot be brought to repentance and won't be brought to repentance. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's true at that time and still today as well. The Jews figured, you know, you're not of God, and that in order for them to be able to accept the truth, there has to be some kind of miracle performed by the person that's bringing it, or some kind of sign given. Now, during the time of Christ, they even asked Christ for a sign, and Christ said an evil generation asked for a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was it. You're not going to receive anything else, and from this point onward, you're not going to know anything else more, period. And Christ didn't even let them know that he rose from the dead. He let those who were his disciples know and to see the witness of him. But the rest of the Jewish nation and peoples, he did not let them know. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's true. The Greeks, and you can read in the book of Acts how Paul had to deal with some of them because they were steeped in philosophy, in human reasoning, and human ideas. And Paul had to deal with that in his preaching, and preaching sound teaching and sound doctrine to them. And for those whom God wasn't calling, they actually said, Paul, you must be mad. That's what they said about him. You must be mad. In other words, you sound foolish to us. So they were not able to respond to the things that Paul preached. It sounded like foolishness to them. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Yeah, a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews did not understand that the Messiah was going to die. And to them, their Messiah wasn't going to die. He was coming with power and great glory to establish his kingdom. And that was weak, talking about he was going to die. That didn't sound right to them at all. So they rejected Christ and rejected the truth. And to the Greeks, well, to them, what kind of Messiah are you talking about that is teaching the things that you're talking about? It just doesn't make sense at all. We see no wisdom in that. So unto the Greeks, foolishness. But then what you're called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Yes, indeed it is. It is the power and the wisdom of God to preach Christ as the Messiah, the one who came and died for our sins, and we're able to be cleansed of sin and have favor of God and be placed in right standing and receive salvation. That is the message of the ages. And that message is, as we grow in understanding that message more and more and more, because believe me, we don't fully understand it. It's a mystery to that message. It's incredible. How is it that God even became flesh, as it were? And I mean completely flesh, by the way, completely. How did that happen? How was he able to do that? How was the Father able to make him into complete flesh and take upon him the sin of the world? Just how did that work? How did he put himself even at risk, which he did? It's mind-boggling. Well, we can understand when we meditate and think about it and grow in understanding why is the world has a hard time accepting this. In fact, even those who call themselves Christian and believe in God, they have a hard time accepting this. They truly do, and they don't fully understand it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it's true. There's a few. There has to be a few, and God calls a few. But the majority of us are not in that category of being wise, meaning we don't have high IQs of 200. We're just not in that category, most of us. Or we're not the wisest, we're not the mighty, those who have great wealth and power, who are high as noble in the world, who are in that category. You see a lot of that, by the way, in places like England, because there are an awful lot of people that can trace their lineage back to the royal tree in one form or another. And in England, that means a lot to people that live there. And they have this thing about nobility and who you're descended from as far as royalty. Well, God doesn't call many of those people that are in that category. He calls a few, but he doesn't call many. The people that God's calls, it says in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Yeah, most of us are not very wise people. Now, that doesn't mean we stay that way when God calls us. We are to grow and mature and overcome. But it's not many of us that are of the wise. And I have to admit that I'm inherently not wise. Whatever wisdom I do have is strictly of God and that he has granted in his mercy toward me. But I'm definitely in the category of the foolish. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things. I'm definitely not one of the mighty. I fall into that category also. And to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are. And that's really an incredible thing. God has called those of us who are lowly, who are weak, who are not the wisest, who are not the smartest, who are not the strongest, who are not the most noble. He's called us to bring to nothing the people who are. Can you imagine what that's going to do to people when in the last great day people come up and they have to deal with you and I, and you and I have the opportunity to influence them, and we tell them, and they think, oh, well, were you of nobility? No, I was not. Were you one of the strong in the world? No, I wasn't that either. and we tell them what we came from and who we were and your salvation delivering us, what that's going to do, it's going to be an incredible witness of the grace of God and the salvation of God, that what we were made by God's Spirit into, and we'll be kings and priests of God, and yet what we came from and God produced in us from what we came from, that no flesh should glory. God is doing this so that none can glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the primary reason he's done that, so that all will be humbled in the end, the great as well as the small. All are humbled in the end by what he has done through you and I. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. That means holiness and redemption. He's made him that to us. And according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God is doing this thing in such a way, brethren, that no one will be able in the end to take glory for themselves. He's already had a group of beings that did that. And look what is happening to them and what shall happen to them because of it. He's already had that happen. He wants to have this thing done in such a way that that attitude, that mind is removed from humanity altogether, and that none is able to glory in themselves. All glory goes to God, and whatever glory that we have, whatever gifts that we have, we recognize and see clearly that it comes from God, and it is him, and it is not us. It is by the grace of God and the favor of God that we have what we have, and that no man can glory in himself. All glory belongs to God. Well, let's go to chapter 2. In verse 1, and I, brother, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Meaning, I didn't come unto you like many speakers in the world do. They're more politicians than individuals that speak clearly and plainly and soundly and humbly the word of God. I didn't come to you that way, Paul said. For I determined that not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about talking about Christ, who he was, why he came, what he did, what he's going to yet do in the future when he comes back again. And him crucified, and so he talked about the fact of his divine nature and his having been made flesh and his having suffered in the flesh and his having died in the flesh, period, and then raised by the Father and his high priesthood and what he's accomplishing and doing with that priest. All of that he preached. Well, that's the message of the gospel. That is the gospel. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, meaning divine revelation. That's the way he preached. He preached according to God's revelation and not humanly, not according to human speech or the way the Greeks spoke back in those times, the Romans and the Greeks in their oratory and the way they spoke. Or today, if we compared it to individuals today, they sound like politicians, many of the so-called ministers, the way they speak. They're not down to earth. They don't speak plainly, and they don't speak truthfully the word of God, and they don't speak with inspiration of God's Spirit. And it says here, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's the way we should be. Is, in other words, what he's saying, the man doesn't really matter, doesn't really count for much, the person that's speaking. It's the word itself. And if they are inspired to preach the word, that is what the focus should be always, is the word of God and not any man. For the man is just flesh and blood, and flesh and blood will and can fail. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what we are to look to. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or mature, that should say, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and it is in a mystery. It's not a mystery to us that it's being spoken to, but it is, we speak it in a mystery as far as the world is concerned. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is just an amazing statement. It means God has hidden certain things to be revealed only to his people, only to his children at a particular point in time. And even to us, there are certain things that are held back that we don't know and that are given to us at a certain point in our growth. As we grow, and is held back from us until we reach a certain place of maturity, and then revealed to us. God even does us in that particular fashion. We have to grow, and certain things we don't understand. I know there are things that back in the early years of my calling, I did not understand, and it was many years later I asked questions about. There are things I've even asked the ministry about, and they couldn't answer. And I didn't get the answer until many years later. So there are things that God holds back until we reach a certain place of maturity. That's what it means here when it said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect and should be mature, yet not the wisdom of this world. So certain things are spoken for the mature, those who are mature. In fact, there are things I might say in a sermon that is not understood by many in the group, perhaps. And you might come to me and say, explain this, and then I attempt to explain it, but then I'm not able to explain it because it's not meant for you to understand, and I might not understand it myself. But yet I've spoken it from the Word of God, and it's like a seed planted in your mind meant to be understood later. So God gives certain things according to the maturity of our growth, but then he gives us things that the world can't understand, period, and there is no such thing as maturity of growth for them. They will not come to see it, period, until that time later in the plan of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Things that are hidden, that God is meant to be hidden until a certain point in time, and is for the glory of the church, and that we be unto the revealed unto us unto the glory of God, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And, of course, we love God. We love the Father. We love the Son. It's not a perfect love, but we do love him. And because we are in that category, God reveals things to us that he doesn't reveal to anyone else. And he reveals, has revealed things to us that have been hidden since the world began, since God created man upon the earth, have been hidden for thousands of years things that God has revealed, things being revealed in our present time now that have been hidden from the whole world until God decided to reveal it unto the church. But God have revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. There's a spirit in us that enables us to have intelligence, reasoning, thinking ability, capacity to analyze, to form opinions, ideas, imagination, and God calls it the spirit in man. So this thing called the spirit in man, in another place in Scripture, it shows that this is something God gives while we're in the womb. It is there even in the process of development in the womb. This spirit that enables us to have a mind. Now, here is the clincher. It enables us to have a mind that can deal with physical things only, even though it is a kind of a spirit. But it enables us to deal only with physical things. So man can reason out physical things. He can calculate. He has mathematical abilities that this spirit enables us to have. He can measure. He can calculate. And so therefore he develops disciplines like engineering, architecture, computer science, and all of these incredible things that human beings are able to do is a result of the spirit in man that God has placed within man. And over time, knowledge can be passed from one generation to another that enables him to continue to grow. And it's because of the spirit in man. Well, just as the spirit in man enables us to have these abilities of reason, of logic, of thought, of mathematical capacity, and to understand the creation around us, just as it does that, the Spirit of God does the same thing, but on a spiritual plane with the things of God, the mind of God and how God thinks, his mind, the things that motivate him. We're able to understand that and able to understand the law of God, its application, how it works, the spiritual nature of it. We're able to understand why God commands us to do certain things, what is the reason for it, and how that actually works, the mechanics of it. We can understand that. And we grow in understanding as time goes on in these human lives, and until we reach a certain point in growth. We can do that by the Spirit of God. So, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we do. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why when I've had conversations at various times with people in the world who don't know the things of God and don't have the Spirit of God, you run into this here brick wall at a certain point, and you understand and you realize, I can't go any further here. There's no more I can say. There's nothing else I can do. I've given them the best of what I could give, and that's it. And you see this here wall there, and you know you can't go through that wall. There's no way you can go through it, and you have to let it go. it can be difficult to let it go because you want so bad for them to understand. And there's this tendency humanly to try to push, like, if I can just get this crowbar in the head, I can open it up wide enough and force some stuff in there. But it doesn't work like that. You cannot do it. They are not able. In fact, it's almost cruel to them to try to do that, to try to force them to accept the truth. You can't do it. And it's actually cruel to try to do that. And we must not do that. We see and understand that you can tell if God is calling someone the way they respond. They'll ask questions. They'll pause and think about it. They'll ask you some more questions. And they'll say, that's interesting, or something. And they might say something that lets you know they're beginning to understand some of what you've said. There are clues there to let you know that they're able to receive certain things. But it's also clues that let you know they're unable to receive and that they are rejecting and rebelling against what you're saying, and you have to stop. And you realize, well, okay, that's as far as I can go with that. It says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teach, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Meaning we study and meditate on the Word of God, and we make comparison. We hear a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we see we have understanding, and we see the Word of God. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, and this is what we are, judges all things. And what that means is we have a different way of thinking. Everything in this world, every human experience, human knowledge, human information, everything in this world, we tend to evaluate, judge it, look at it in the light of God's Spirit and in the light of God's Word. It's a natural for us. That's the way we do and the way we should do. We evaluate these things in the light of God's Spirit and the light of God's Word. It's the way we do. We judge all things with the mind of God and not with ordinary human reasoning. When I see someone, even in the Church of God, using human reasoning and dealing with an issue, I know that person has a problem. And I know that they might not even be converted because they're using human reasoning and they're dealing with different issues and things that they're looking at. Or they just simply haven't come to a certain level of maturity to where they allow themselves to use the Spirit of God in their reasoning and thinking, and they suppress the fleshly mind and allow the spiritual mind to be at work and function over the fleshly mind. And I know that there's a problem there when they're using human reasoning in dealing with things. We don't do that as God's people. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So, meaning that no man is able to really understand him and understand what it is he's thinking or how he's thinking it. So he can't really render a judgment about it because he doesn't understand it. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this is true. We actually do have God's mind. And therefore, when we study, when we read, or when we listen to a sermon, the mind of Christ kicks in, and we understand that particular thing that's being spoken of because of the mind of Christ. We see it. We don't just see it just as far as information. We see application, how it is applied. And the fact that we are to live by that, how it affects people, We understand the principle of it. It's a difference that takes place in the lives of those who are of God as opposed to someone who is not. What a gift. What a tremendous gift we've been given.